Praise you for how great you are. And when we take the time to consider who you are, your greatness, Father, it is too wonderful for us. We sang these words that we confess and believe and sang so many times before. And these words speak of such great power and majesty. Father, when we consider the very beginning of all things, we consider you there as its origin, as its creator, as the one who has formed all things. We thank you for the creation that we are able to enjoy as we see your power, your design, and also your great guidance all on display around us, but also within our own lives. And we may thank you for your care towards us in your providence in this life. And Father, also as we look ahead and look to the end of all things, where this world is heading, Father, we thank you that we have such great hope. That no matter how things turn out in the next year, 10 years, 100 years from now, yet we know where we're going and where this world is headed to a new creation, a resurrection of the body and life everlasting with you. And above it all, you stand as the one who plans all things, direct all things. And Father, we are humbled. Would you grant us that sense of confidence and peace within our own lives as we trust in you and contemplate your greatness? May we truly trust in you when your providence is also difficult. Or Father, when it doesn't seem to always be as clear as where things are going. May you grant us a true sense of peace in trusting you. And that all things are in your hand. And Father, may that also then become clear in our worship this afternoon. That as we listen to your word and as we trust in you, Father, we have all the more reason to praise and glorify you. To not just consider the past or the future, but to consider the present. And our calling here is to give you the glory. And so would you help us by your spirit and word and through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may do that this afternoon. We ask you all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen. So this afternoon we're continuing our series on the Canons of Dort. It's the last sermon on the first chapter of the Canons of Dort. And in connection with it, we'll read two different passages, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 14, so just a couple of verses that we'll see also echoed and reflected in our text, and then we'll turn to Hebrews 6, which speaks so powerfully about the promises of God. So first, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12 through 14. So in the context of marriage, and also dealing with what would have been difficult circumstances within the early church where, you know, one parent or one spouse may be a believer and the other would not. There's much guidance here in this chapter. And then there's this remark about the status or the standing of children within such marriages that stands out to us. We can understand it and we'll look at that, but it does stand out as a confirmation of things that we believe. So 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12 through 14. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So let's now turn to the letter to the Hebrews, verses 13 through 20. And we read the following. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So far, the reading of God's word. Anyone who trusts in the Lord will not be put to shame. It's a wonderful comfort that we have in the covenant promises of God. And we'll sing then of that in Psalm 25, stanzas 6 and 7. Let's now then turn to our text and to the confessions where God's word is summarized. Canons of Dort, chapter 1, article 17. Here we confess the following. We must judge concerning the will of God from his word, which declares that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace in which they are included with their parents. Therefore, God-fearing parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in their infancy. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we'll be finishing up our study of the first chapter of the Canons of Dort on the doctrine of election. And so we've looked at many different aspects of election over these past couple of weeks, an introduction, what the gospel really is, the doctrine of election, of reprobation, last week assurance, and now an interesting or remarkable article in Article 17. And that, hope we'll see, kind of deserves its own treatment. It is kind of remarkable. So over the last couple of weeks, if we noted kind of the character of all the other articles, they're a little bit more doctrinal, a little bit more technical, perhaps. But Article 17 is just very direct, practical, and very, I'll say, pastoral, comforting, shepherding in a way. And that way, it may almost seem like a kind of out of place within the Canons of Dort. But it's a wonderful article in that reminder that when we take a doctrine like election, we are dealing with important things that are going to have an impact on our lives in one way or another, and may actually be applied to very difficult circumstances for our comfort and for our benefits. And I'm sure this article has at times been great comfort to some of you. If you've lost a child in infancy, these words will likely remind you of the comfort or assurance that might have been provided to you. It's a comforting article. It's also a very theologically important one, because in the broader context of election, it reminds us that the doctrine of election is not just one overarching doctrine, but that it fits within all that God has revealed. And this is often a challenge for us, and we'll maybe even see that a little bit this afternoon, because we sometimes have a hard time trying to piece everything together, especially with the doctrine of election and how it challenges us. And so this is a helpful case where we very pastorally, very practically may try to say, can we understand what God is doing and the promises he has given us? And so this article doesn't give us all the answers, but it helps us consider what God has taught us through the very pastoral question of the salvation of infants. And that's why our theme this afternoon is God's promises for infants. Now, I mentioned that this article doesn't really seem to maybe flow or fit with the rest of the first chapter. It's not as technical as maybe the others were. And that makes some sense. Initially, in the Canons of Dort, there was a first draft, as Smith, so many things, a first draft, and it didn't include this article. It's more likely that the committee was just, okay, they said, these are what the Arminians teach, this is what we're going to address in this first chapter on election. But from the very logs of the Synod of Dort, it became clear that as soon as this first chapter was written and it was discussed in the broader assembly, people said, no, there's something's missing here. We need an article that addresses this topic. Clearly it was something that was very close to the hearts of many that were at the Synod of Dort. And there's likely two very good reasons for that. I mean, the first one is that the Arminians had been accusing the Reformed that the doctrine of election would provide no comfort whatsoever to parents of children who died in infancy. And if maybe you remember, you were here when we first started off this sermon series, you may remember we jumped to the conclusion at the end of the Canons of Dort, and it even had that accusation written out. It said that the Arminians accused the Reformed with this, that many innocent children of believers are torn from their mother's breasts and tyrannically thrown into hell, so that neither the blood of Christ, nor their baptism, nor the prayers of the church at their baptism can be of any help to them. And from that language, it's very clear the Arminians hated the doctrine of reprobation. And they had a very emotional argument here. They said, imagine that God would take the children of believers, and there's nothing that they can do about it. They're just not elect. And there, they die in infancy, and there's no hope for them. And we likely all understand the power of such an argument. Add on top of that that the Canons of Dort were written in a time when, well, there were just high infant mortality rates. Every infant death is tragic. It's really the number of them doesn't make a difference, but you would imagine that this kind of a doctrine or this kind of an argument of the Arminians would have had been impactful within the church. They would be asking, Pastor, what do we believe on this? And so addressing the issue head on in a very pastoral way would have been immensely helpful for the Reformed Church, and it has been, I think, throughout, ever since the Canons of Dort have been written. But before getting into the response, maybe there is a question there. Were the Arminians right? Like, where did they get this idea from, this accusation? We're not 100% sure, but maybe they... But considering the fact that still today so many people wrestle with it and may give you different answers, it probably isn't surprising. Because maybe you have encountered different responses yourself, whether that was talking to people who are going through, who have lost a child, other Christians, and they may have had a surprising answer. I mean, personally, I've come across a number of Presbyterians who I thought maybe you agree very much with the Canons of Dort says, but actually they didn't. They said, you know what, we cannot know anything about our child that passed away. We just give them up to God's justice and mercy, just as we do with any unbeliever. And they said, that's all that we can say. They held back, saying, we don't know God's election. We can't really say much about it. We just entrust them to the hands of the Lord. So I wouldn't be surprised if ever you listen to a sermon and you may find someone who has more of that leaning in that direction. And I say this to sharpen this article, because that's exactly not how we should understand the Canons of Dort. They're not just saying we can't say anything about it. They're saying we should have the greatest comfort and assurance and hope. Because this is what it confesses. We must judge concerning the will of God from his word, which declares that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the covenant of grace in which they are included with their parents. Therefore, God-fearing parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in their infancy. And the article gets straight to the main issue. We have to listen to God's word. We can't speculate. So that's really what the Arminians were doing. They're like, this is what's happened. They speculated on the doctrine of election and reprobation and what exactly God would be doing. And he's like, we can't speculate. We can't discern for children whether they, in the sense of whether they are elect or not. That's not what this article is trying to say. It'll say we have no doubt with it. But it gets there through an important reason or through an important argument. If we were left to just presume or speculate, we would still have no real assurance, and the question would linger in the back of our minds. But instead, the canons make the following point. It says, children of believers are holy. And you might have noticed that is exactly the kind of language that is used in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And I mentioned significantly this in the case where a family where there's only one parent who is a believer, and whether their marriage would continue on or not. And in this case, it would, and says yes. Basically, don't doubt the standing of your kids. They are holy, even if one parent is a believer. Now, what does that mean, that these children are holy? The canons make it clear, like, this is not negating the fact that we are born in original sin. We're not born innocent. But they're holy by virtue of the covenant of grace. It says, children of believers are set apart. They are distinguished from children of unbelievers. In the sense that they, children of believers, belong to the people of God. This is how the covenant works. It has always worked throughout the whole Bible. God establishes his covenant with believers and their children. It's how he establishes with Abraham. This goes all the way to the New Testament, where even Peter At Pentecost, when the people in Jerusalem asked him, like, what can we do? He says, repent and believe, for these promises are for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for as many as who will believe. The Bible is clear. Children of believers are included in the covenant. They are set apart. They are raised to know the Lord. That is significant and special. And they're holy. And that is why they're baptized. And here comes in the crux of the argument, if we want to understand the foundation for the comfort that's found in this article, the Canons of Dort. What does it mean to be a member of the covenant? It means a number of different things. But as our baptism form always says, it means that you receive the promises of God. And our baptism form does that in a wonderful way. It teases out, you know, the promises that the Father grants us, the promises of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And there's a wealth of different promises that are imparted to us, promised to us. But for the purpose this afternoon, we may summarize those promises with the covenant formula that's found throughout the Bible. When God makes a covenant, he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. In that is, it means salvation, it means care and his providence, all the different things that we may unpack and what we do in our baptism form. But it means just that God is our Father, that he's our Savior, that he's our renewer or sanctifier, all of it. All that God is, he is for us because he promises it. And it's on those promises that the Canons of Dort take its stand. It's basically saying the promises, the covenant promises of God are real and are truly, as God himself says, for the children of believers. He is their God, not just the God of their parents. He is their Father, not just the Father of the parents. He is their Savior, their sanctifier. And they are his children, his people. So why they ought to be baptized? And just to be clear this afternoon, because we're talking a bit about baptism, because that's the sign of being in the covenant. Being baptized doesn't give you the promises. You have the promises because you're a child of believers. That is why you're baptized. Just to be clear. Because sometimes, I believe often in the Roman Catholic Church, a child's salvation may belong on whether it's baptized or not. Because that's the main point for us. Baptism is important, we'll get to that, but it's because the promise, it's a sign of the promises that are a child's by virtue of their parents and being included in the parent, in the covenant with them. It's a big distinction there, the role of baptism and its place. These promises are for the children, and this is why parents, right? This is why they ought to be baptized. It's why parents then should train their kids to know God and to call him their Father. Because it means that you're taking hold of God's promises that have been given to you. And there really is no more reliable footing for us than to stand on God's promises. That is why we read from Hebrews 6. Because Hebrews 6 is so emphatic, saying when God makes his promises, he always wants us to say, yes, these promises are reliable. I can hold on to them. They are like an anchor for the soul. And it points out how much God wants to give us assurance as he says, I will swear by the greatest authority that I can know to swear by God. Swears by himself, just so that we would know how sure he is about his promises. And we may have added to this, you know, 2 Corinthians 1, where God says, all my promises are yes and amen. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. God is committed to his word and to his promises. And this has to be our starting point. Otherwise, we'll be tempted to get things backwards. Because if we just look at things, we maybe think, okay, well, all the kids in this church are baptized. And then every time a baptized child walks away from the Lord, we wonder, is baptism really that valuable? And we may wonder then, do such examples then negate what we're saying here? No. Because people who have been baptized but who don't believe are covenant breakers. They break the covenant through their unbelief. And just as we find them throughout the history of Israel, and they don't negate God's promises, just haven't received them in faith as they should have. But when it comes to infants, they have not broken the covenant. Haven't willfully neglected or forsaken the Lord. And so God's promises stand. And because of God's covenant promises, God-fearing parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children whom God calls out of this life in their infancy. It says we may have great comfort in God's promises. They are real. He is our God and the God of covenant children. And it says it in that way, ought not to doubt, knowing that can be difficult. We may have questions. But it says go back to what it means for God to be the God of the covenant, what he promises, and that his promises are real. And as we wrap up the first chapter of the canons on this article, it's maybe then also good to see how this does tie in with what we've seen over the last couple of weeks. And first of all, this article is a helpful reminder that the doctrine of election does go hand in hand with what we teach about the church and about the covenant. And sometimes this is overlooked. Sometimes this is challenged. Because the words that we read in Romans 9, that not all Israel is of Israel. So we know not everyone who received the promises will respond in faith. We know that also within the church, within the God's covenant community, not everyone believes. There may be hypocrites, those who do not believe. And the temptation may then be to say, oh, well, maybe we have to devalue being a member of the church or to find little assurance in God's word or the sacraments. And there are churches who kind of come from that approach. They say, like, election is the greatest doctrine above all, and then everything after that is kind of then uncertain because we just don't know of God's election. Every time there's a baptism, we would be skeptical. Well, I guess we don't know how that's going to turn out for this child. Every time we would receive Lord's Supper for ourselves, we would maybe wonder then, how sure can we be about that this is the Lord Jesus Christ for me? Or that when you hear God's promises proclaimed, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven and saved. You will have eternal life. You'll wonder if that is really true for you. But that would be the exact opposite way of receiving what God has given us for our comfort, for our assurance, in the sacraments, in the preaching of the word, in these promises that he has made clear for us and underlined, that we may believe and hold on to them. And know that they're for us. So that we may believe that God's promises are for us. I'm a member of the covenant. You may find assurance in the sacrament saying, I have been baptized. That's God's promises made more sure to me. I participate in the Lord's Supper. I am a child of God. This is Christ's body and blood shed for me. And where sometimes people want to contrast election, doctrine of election and doctrine of the covenant, we should instead see the harmony in these doctrines. And there's a wonderful harmony, isn't there? It's the harmony of grace. Over the last couple of weeks, that has been kind of really the main point we come back to again. What does the doctrine of election really teach us? It is grace. Sovereign grace, that when we even try to understand what makes the difference between us and someone who doesn't come to faith, isn't because we're smarter or better or have figured things out, that it's God's purpose, that grace may really stand, that it really is from Him and Him alone. And the covenant of grace is going to teach the same thing. And really, if you think about this article, it's the prime example of it, isn't it? Because Article 17 really takes its stand on the grace of God, His sovereign grace. Because it drives home something that we hear every time when the form for baptism is read. And we read that line, just as they, children, share without their knowledge in the condemnation of Adam, so are they without their knowledge received into grace, into Christ. Without their knowledge, received into the covenant. It's the principle of sovereign grace. God is the one who makes the first move. God is the one who has placed this child into a family of believers. And it's God who by grace accepts them before they have done anything, but would in any way somehow qualify them or make them deserving of being included. In every way they should have been excluded, but God, being gracious, takes them as His own. And that just reflects the basic principle of salvation. The principle of grace. And that harmony is struck so well and pastorally then in this article. That God, who is gracious to us, is also gracious to little ones. And then when we see the harmony of God's sovereign grace, we might also pray, we might praise God for His faithfulness. As soon as you see the harmony of God's covenant and His purpose in election, that being grace, we have the appreciation just for how constantly faithful God is. I suspect that too often when we think about the doctrine of election, we think of it in abstraction. We think of it as a world and there's all these people and God just at random picks one or the other. Right, and there's part truth to it. God picks particular individuals. He chooses them according to His sovereign good pleasure. And yes, it's a good reminder, because not all who are in the covenant are believers and therefore saved. And yet, think about what we see as we read the whole Bible, as we see the whole history of God's people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Doesn't it strike you that there's never been a generation where God didn't have His people? Nowhere is there ever a generation where God's promises somehow stopped or were halted or paused or maybe dare to say failed. Oh yes, sure, sometimes there's more of God's people who are faithful, sometimes there are less. But it's steady, it's enduring, it's constant and continuing. Same with the church ever since Christ's ascension. And when we start to see God's covenant plan and purposes, we see that God doesn't call His people sporadically and haphazardly as we might expect or when we think about the doctrine of election and abstraction. Rather, there's also a harmony in how faithful He is and how steadfast through the generations and how reliable His promises are. Why, if not because, so that we may have greater assurance and comfort as we have in this article. And let's then this afternoon realize that it isn't just then for infants who are called home early according to God's time. When we comprehend truly what God's promises are for us, that it is grace because it's a gift and God has given them to us, that it is His faithfulness because it's a promise that will be true and sure, and He underlines it and even swears it by an oath for our sakes. That's not just for infants, that's for all of us. And we need that reminder. So whether you've been baptized, whether you've made profession of faith, wherever you are in your walk with the Lord, let's all confess this afternoon, we cannot do it on our own. And we cannot do any of that to be a member of God's covenant if God is not going to be gracious and is going to be faithful and to say, Lord, be true to your promises towards me. That we would truly understand and stand on God's covenant promises that he's made for each one of us. Amen.